So while we're finding our place here, Barbie, this lady asked me about books. You think we could order a few? Well, there's a lot of them. If any of you buy books on Amazon, you can, like this is the English version. There's two or three modern English versions, and they're like $5. If you go and you look for, just go on Amazon and type in Pilgrim's Progress, and it'll give you all kinds of versions, and then you can look at used. Pardon me? Large print. Maybe they have. You have large print there. Oh, that's good. See, she's got one there. That's large print.
You can get that on Amazon.
Yeah. Uh huh.
Usually buying from thrift books or e-books.
Yeah.
And I got a library copy.
Oh yeah.
And
yeah.
This is more, you know, closer to
English. Yeah. Uh
huh.
Yeah. There's probably a lot of used Pilgrim's Progress out there. I would think. So. Say what? It does. This one has scripture in the back. So I don't know how many of you have noticed that in some of the versions there's a footnote when they're in the context, and in the back, at least in the back of mine and in the ones I have, there's a reference to where Bunyan's picked up some scriptural reference to the claim or the statement. So, well, do we have any new pilgrims here? Okay. Well, thank you for coming. How many of you weren't here last time? Okay. That makes you new. What I meant to ask was how many were here and aren't here now, but that's not going to work. So anyhow, let's get on with this. Thank you for coming. I hope we haven't lost our momentum. We're going to do a little bit of a review before we get into the next section. But I think it's good to sort of quiet our hearts. And so if you'd join me in prayer before we get started. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the gift of words. When we think about how ideas can be transmitted with symbols and sounds, and how your word can be transmitted and affect so many people, we're grateful for men like John Bunyan and the opportunity to look back over his life in this particular classic and how it illustrates such a typical journey that each of us are on. I pray today as we discuss the next leg of that journey that your spirit would go before us and quicken our hearts to understand what it is that you would have us get out of this, and not so much what I have said or what Bunyan has said, but what you have said through them. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, any comments or questions about the first, for those of you who are here or those of you who have read up to, let's say, the Wicket Gate or the Narrow Gate, any comments or questions?
And if I can ask you guys again, as you have a comment or a question for Ken, if you'll raise your hand, I'll get this microphone to you so that they can get that on the recording for the answer, okay?
Yeah, I didn't really, you know, when you said you're recording this, this is not something that I'm normally used to, but I'm glad, Ernie heard the podcast, came in and started quoting all kinds of stuff, and I said, I don't think I saw you here. How did you hear all that? He said, it was a podcast. I said, well, if I'd known that, I would have been more professional. But today, just to sort of catch us up on the review, we talked a little bit about in the beginning about the author and the context. Commented that it was one of probably the third most popular English-speaking book during the 19th, 20th century. Maybe still is. I'm not sure. It took place during the English Civil War, which was a conflict in England between the monarchy and the parliament, and I won't go into an area that I don't really know a lot about other than the fact that it was a conflict, probably not unlike many of the things that we've experienced in our lifetime in terms of our country or in other parts of the world, or historically, there's nothing new under the sun. So there was conflict, and as a result of the conflict, we found the author in trouble with the authorities over his desire to preach the gospel. He was an uneducated man, but very much learned in Scripture, and felt the call to preach. And obviously he was very good with words because he had written over 60 different essays and books. So even people like as famous as John Owen, and some of you may know the Puritan John Owen, who was an academic. He was just Oxford or Cambridge or one of those schools, but he is well written and very, very articulate. And when Charles II complained about Bunyan, John Owen, who was very well thought of and by the royalty because of his academic prowess, said, "If I could only preach like that man, I would give up all my letters." And so that's the kind of man our author was. He was a very simple man, but very much filled with the Spirit of God and very, very entrenched in God's word. So we see the book opening as a man, a book, and a burden. That's how it opened in the very first paragraph. And so we talked a little bit about conviction of sin. We talked about the city of destruction, that sense that there was sin and there was consequence, and you lived in a world that there was going to be judgment. And so our character was under this conviction and was looking for a way to flee, but had no way understanding where to go. The book he was reading, of course, was the Bible, and the Bible was telling him about the judgment. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, wages of sin or death, the gift of God is eternal life. But he had a clue at that stage in the book where to go. So he was running away from the city of destruction, left his family, which seems kind of harsh, but there's a second part of the story that sort of brings it all together that we'll talk about as we go on. But he is so motivated by this conviction and this heavy burden on his back, as Bunyan puts it, that he's just out trying to run, and he stumbles across a man named Evangelist. Evangelist tells him that the way to get rid of the burden is to go through the wicked gate. The wicked just being narrow, Old English. And he said, "Can you see the gate, yon wicked gate?" He says, "No, I can't see it." "Can you see the light?" "I think I can see the light." He says, "Follow that, and it'll become apparent." Now, I was thinking about that as I'm going through here. There's an example of, in John's gospel, we see a lot of these allegories that Bunyan uses in the I Am's of John's. Jesus said, "I am the light. I am the door," or the gate in the old King James. "I am the gate to the sheepfold." Of course, he's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection. "I'm the vine. I'm the way." So we see here that the illustrations of the gate, the light, the way, all point to Jesus. So what Evangelist did, like all of us do when someone says, "What do I do? My life's miserable, it's falling apart." You point them to the light. And they may or may not recognize at the time who the light is, but we know who it is. So sometimes we can give them too much and scare them away. Other times we can just sort of point them in the right direction. Came across these neighbors as he was making his way, obstinate and pliable. Obstinate said he's unwilling to go that direction. And pliable says, "Seems pretty good to me. I don't have anything better to do." And so we see that one goes back. He's just absolutely thinks it's ridiculous. What's so wrong with our life? What's so wrong living in the city of destruction? You know, we can just go along and get along. And pliable says, "You know, what he says sounds pretty reasonable to me. I think I'm inclined to go with him." So Pliable goes with him until they get caught in that slough of despond. And the slough of despond, as we talked about, was the constant the sins of people that are constantly, the regrets and all of the sadness that rolls down, and people just can't get past it until they get through the gate. You're struggling with the conviction. How many people do we know that have said, when I get my life together, I'll start going. I know I should go to church, but I do this, I do that. I'm not willing. I've just had such a miserable life, and I don't really want to go there. And that's kind of what bogs it down, I think. And so when Christian's walking through that, he slips off and gets bogged down. And of course, the burden makes it harder for him to get up because he's got all this sin on his back. But old Pliable, of course, he's footloose and fancy free, has no conviction, has no knowledge of just how damned he really is. And he gets up, and instead of helping him, he heads on back and said, I've had enough with this. This is too risky. Well, then help comes along, helps him out, and talks about the steps. And you know, Christian says, well, you know, this is dangerous. Why aren't there steps here? Well, there are steps here. You just can't see them because they get overflowed. Of course, the steps are God's promises. Those are the things that tell us the way out of that. Then he meets worldly wise men. And worldly wise men is like so many people that we know that have a form of godliness. And today in 21st century, particularly in the environment that I work in the healthcare area and I'm a chaplain. So you're dealing with people that are in many cases, at the end of their lives, are in a crisis. And they'll give, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? We've heard that, haven't we? Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritual but not religious? What they're saying is that I'm not convinced that there's only one way, but I'm going to cover my bets. And so it's like a secular attitude towards a spirituality, but without any substance. It's having that form of godliness without power, as Paul writes about. So he meets worldly wise men. Worldly wise men tells him, the best way to get, the easiest way to get rid of the burden is to go over to the town of morality and look up Mr. Legality. And he's got a way that's a lot easier and a lot quicker. And of course, he's talking about following the law. And that's why a lot of folks find it easier to adapt their behavior to a form of godliness rather than let their behavior be molded from the inside out. They choose to have control over the outside in. And I think we all know each other. Know people like that. And maybe at times, if I'm honest, I tend to default to that because sometimes it's easier for me to be to act pious than to truly be pious. But the thing is, God knows our insides. We may fake everybody else out, and may even fake ourselves out. We're not going to fake God out. So that's the whole idea of the legality. There may be a simpler way. It seems simpler, and certainly Bunyan's Puritan theology, if anything, is going to emphasize as we go along that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And he said, people will persecute you if they know you love me. And many, many believers oftentimes get diverted or discouraged as they travel. And that's what this allegory is all about, Ernie. All these things that Christian goes through are things that each of us may recognize. And if you haven't recognized it yet, you probably will see it sometime in the future. There's very few of us are going to escape getting through this journey and making it to the celestial city without having some kind of experience like we have read in this book. So we're on the road again. Evangelist finds him, rebukes him. Christian is so ashamed and saddened, and he says to him, what's the last question? Is there hope? He says to him, sir, what do you think? Is there hope? May I now go back and go up to the narrow gate? Could I not be abandoned for this and sent back from here in shame? I'm sorry I listened to the man's advice, but may my sin be forgiven? And evangelist says to him, your sin is very, very, very great, for because of it, you have committed two evils. You've forsaken the good road, and you've begun a walk in a forbidden path. Yet the man at the gate will receive you, for he favors mankind. Only take heed that you don't turn aside again, lest you perish from the way. So now we're going to, with that brief introduction, I want to talk about the gate. Okay, so we're in the chapter, and I don't know how everybody's books are broken up, but mine says Pilgrim Enters the Gate, and one of the study guides I have says Pilgrim Experiences Grace. Sort of like that one better, actually. So let me read this again. I'm going to read to you from my modern version. In the process of time, Christian reached the gate over which was written, knock, and the door will be opened to you. So he knocked several times, saying, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high. At last, a serious-looking person came to the gate. His name was Goodwill, and he asked, who's there, and where have you come from, and what do you want? And the Christian replied, I'm a poor, burdened sinner. I've come from the city of destruction, but I'm going to Mount Zion so I can be delivered from the wrath to come. Sir, since I've been informed the way there is through the gate, this gate, I'd like to know if you're willing to let me in. And Goodwill then said, I'm willing with all my heart. And with that, he opened the gate. And as Christian was stepping in, Goodwill reached out and pulled him inside. And he said, why did you do that? So you see, he couldn't even get through the gate himself. That Goodwill brought him through the gate to safety. Now, he was pulling him in because of the arrows, right, of Beelzebub, Satan's arrows. There is, for those of you who want to continue on with this study or share it with others as time goes on, or you may just say, I'm glad I did that and put it back on the shelf or sell it on Amazon. I don't know. There's a book written by Alexander White, a Scottish preacher, 1836-1921, and he wrote a book called The Bunyan Characters in the Pilgrim's Progress, Illustrated and Annotated. Of course, this is a copy. And in it, he's got the key people in there, like Goodwill the Gatekeeper and so on, the interpreter. So that gives you kind of a little bit of background. If the allegory and the comparison is not obvious to you, White's book has been helpful for me. So we see that there's three questions that were asked. And I guess we can ask them of ourselves and each other. And these are the types of questions throughout his journey will come up in some form as this. Who's there? In other words, who are you? Where have you come from? And what do you want? Think about blind Bartimaeus. And he heard, he couldn't see, but he could hear that Jesus was in the crowd. And he cried out to him. And remember what Jesus said to him. What do you want me to do for you? These are questions we should ask ourselves. Who are we? Where we've come from? And what do we want? Another way of what do you want is, where are you going? Obviously, he wanted to flee and you can read in your book what his answers were. And so as he approached the gate, he came within the arrows being fired from Beelzebub's castle. And I started to say, those arrows, according to White, come to us in the way of thoughts. I'm not good enough, I'm not sure that I'm not sure that sin can be forgiven. Or if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't let me in here. And those are the kinds of the thoughts that Satan can still, he can shoot to us, the fiery darts of doubt and despair, and oftentimes we may struggle with temptations, we may struggle with lust, we may struggle with envy, we may struggle with bitterness towards other people. All of those things are ways in which Beelzebub's arrows can pierce our heart. But once you're pulled through the gate, he's in a safe place. We see that the gatekeeper pulling Christian through the gate to safety is a form of grace. And that's why my particular author talked about it being, he experienced grace. Goodwill continues to question Christian, and so he gets a summary of his journey. You know, he goes on and says, you know, where did you come from? For example, here's this, he's talking about the neighbors that followed him. He said, well, did you come alone? No, I had two neighbors follow me. What became of them? And he tells them, he tells them about Pliable giving up. And Goodwill says, well, poor man, is the celestial glory of so little value to him that he doesn't count it worth running the hazard of a few difficulties to obtain? In other words, Goodwill was saying, doesn't he realize what he's given up? Just because he got stuck in the mud, he's going to give up so soon? And Christian says to himself, and this is the first time you get a sense of the true heart of Christian, he says, tell the truth, he's not any different than I am. There's not a whole lot of difference between Pliable and me. I really would like to give up, but the fear of what lies ahead is not as great as the fear that I see in the burden I feel. So what he's saying is that he's essentially that he's showing humility, I guess is what I'm trying to say, is that he doesn't see that he's any better than any of those guys. Just because they went back and he's going forward, that doesn't mean he's better than they are. So, still regretting how easily he was persuaded to try a different path that was suggested by worldly wise men, he says, the goodwill of the gatekeeper, he's saying that I could have died. I'm so sorry that I did that. And Goodwill says, the mountain has been a death of many and will be that of many more. So Goodwill's saying that you were tempted like many, many people to follow that path of morality or good works. It's been the death of many who have been falsely approached the celestial city thinking that they've done enough. And I can tell you many, many times, and many of you may know folks as well, that when it comes to the end of their days or they get older, they say, I just hope I've done enough. And I hate to, you know, and one time I told a lady, you haven't. I can tell you right now, you haven't. Neither have I. None of us have done enough, but Jesus has. And that's where your hope needs to be. And this is what Bunyan's trying to point out in the allegory, is that there were many, many people in 17th century England at the time who were members of the organized church, who were following the traditions of the church in trying to function in a moral, upright life, that didn't know Jesus. So the gatekeeper tells him, you know, the mountain of legality has been the death of many, many. And so a Christian says, I don't know what would have happened to me if evangelists hadn't fortunately met me again as I was reflecting in the middle of my gloom. But it was God's mercy that he came to me again. If he hadn't, I wouldn't have arrived here. Oh, what a privilege this is to be admitted entrance here. So we see, again, Christian recognizes that things are happening, beginning to happen, because God has his providential hand. Help comes, brings them out of the slough of despond. Evangelist happens to be there when he comes off the mountain of legality, points them in the right direction. So all along, so far, early in this journey, he's beginning to realize that God is directing his paths. Page 30, I'm going to read this here for you. Okay, this is page 30 of my book, so let's see. Goodwill then said, in spite of everything people have done before they come here, we make no objections against anyone. No one will ever be driven away. And therefore, Christian, travel a while with me, and I'll teach you about the way you must go. Look in front of you. Do you see that narrow road? That is the way you must go. It was constructed by the patriarchs, the prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a ruler can make it. This is the way you must go. So we see that the last thing Goodwill does is he points them in the right direction. And I'm just wondering if that particular experience, does that resonate with anyone here? Have you had an experience like that where early in your journey that either someone or circumstances have sort of nudged you and gotten you, maybe you've been off track, but you got back on track? Mary, I see you shaking your head. Would you like to share with anybody?
God has just simply directed my life since I was a child. And many times I've been tempted to go along with the crowd. And somehow someone has come along and helped me along the way. This is a wonderful study.
For those of you who didn't hear that, Mary was saying that from the time she was a child, there were times when she was tempted to go off with the crowd, but God was there to guide her back. And so that's, once you start this journey, there's no looking back. Many people we're going to meet here that would be diverted or discouraged and would leave, but Christian continues on the way. And so here's the thing. This is interesting that now he's on the way. He's got through the gate. He's on the right way. Goodwill, the gatekeeper, said this is the way of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus. So we know he's on the right track. So why does he still have a burden? He still has a burden. So Christian understands that he still has a long way to travel and that it'll be filled with temptation and trial. And he's reminded that even so, he stays on the straight and narrow. If he stays on it, he'll avoid a lot of these pitfalls. But the burden is still there. And so he asks Goodwill. He says, concerning the burden, Goodwill says to him, concerning that burden, just be content to bear it until you come to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from your back. So he had the conviction of sin, and he hadn't yet arrived at the place of deliverance, and he's still struggling with the heavy burden, but he's told just to bear it and be content. And I don't know. For me personally, I think that would have been hard for me. I want relief. I want it now. and so we see that as he still carrying this burden, he perseveres. And perseverance is a big doctrine of Puritan theology. Bunyan was a Calvinist. Perseverance is very much a part of that Puritan theology. And so you'll see that in spite of all these things and obstacles that our pilgrim undergoes, he's encouraged to persevere. And that's what Goodwill was telling him. So we come to the seven rooms. We come to the interpreter's house, okay? Let me see here. trying to keep us, since we're all reading from different books, and some of us may have not even had the book, but have listened to it, so I'm just going to start off with the introduction, and then we'll talk a little bit about what happens at the interpreter's house. The pilgrim traveled on until he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked again and again. And at last, the individual came to the door, and he asked, "Who's there?" There's a question again. "Who's there?" And the Christian answered, "Sir, I'm a traveler who was directed by an acquaintance of the owner of this house to visit here for my profit. I would like, therefore, to speak with the head of the house." The individual then called for the owner of the house, who after a short time came to Christian and asked him what he wanted. There's a question again. "Sir," said Christian, "I'm a man who has come from the city of destruction. I'm going to Mount Zion. I was told by the man who stands at the gate at the start of this road that if I visited here, you would show me excellent things that would help me on my journey." Then the interpreter said to him, "Come, I'll show you things that will be profitable to you." So he ordered his butler to light the candle, and he asked Christian to follow him. Okay, so we went into a house that had 7 rooms. So we can go through each one of these rooms and sort of touch base on what's, but have you thought about who the interpreter is? Anybody got a speculation who the interpreter might be? The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Mary. That's what most commentators believe, that the interpreter's house is the Holy, it's the Holy Spirit. And in this, you see things that the Spirit is teaching this pilgrim before he goes any further. "Come, I'll show you things that will be most profitable to you." So he's got a book, and he's got a book, and he doesn't totally understand enough of the book other than the fact that he's doomed, and he needs to find a solution. So he's motivated to move. He meets evangelist, goes through the gate, meets the gatekeeper, points him on the way, comes to interpreter's house. Now the Spirit is going to show him things that are profitable to him. So in the first room, he comes across a portrait of a solemn person with a book in his hand and his eyes lifted heavenward. And he looks at him and comments, and the Spirit tells him these are ministers of the gospel. And so far we've seen 3 people that have ministered to him. And the first was evangelist. And the second was briefly was help. And the third, of course, was the gatekeeper, Goodwill himself. So that's one thing that he wants them to know, that there are going to be people like this along the way that you'll meet, pious men that have traveled this road before, that can present to you the directions that you need. The second room is full of dust, which could only be removed by washing with water. And so, and I think they go on to explain, I can't remember exactly, but I'm pretty sure it goes on to say that this dust is like the lot. The broom can stir up the dust. There's a girl sweeping it. She's stirring up this dust. And I believe the butler tells him that this is like the law. The broom can stir things up, but it can't resolve them. The law can stir up sin, but there's no resolution. You still have sin. It tells you where you're wrong, but there's no solution. So then the washing of the water, laying out the water, reveals that it's got to be washed in order to for sin to be dealt with. It has to be washed. So though the sin reveals the nature and power of sin, a person can only be cleansed through the gospel. And the water represents the gospel, and the dust and broom represents the law. In a third room, we come to 2 children, one named Patience and one named Passion. And there we're seeing that there's a contrast between those who are in a hurry and demand instant gratification and often lose their patience with living a godly life. Many of us have known folks that are churchgoers, and they give up things, they live a godly life, and then some adversarial thing comes. They have a sickness, or there's problems in the family, they have a financial setback, and they say, well, I guess it doesn't matter what I do. If it's going to be like that, I might as well go back to the way I was living. You know, showing that it's more about the passion of life and less about the patience of perseverance. And so those are the contrasting the two different people who are discontent with this life and people who are patiently waiting for the life for the world to come. It's like an inheritance, and we see in Scripture often they talk about the inheritance. We have an inheritance. We're co-heirs with Jesus. We have to wait until we leave this earth in order to inherit what God has promised us. And so do we live with patience, or do we live with the passion of wanting and discontent that comes from not having everything fully in this life? The fourth room, there's one man trying in vain to put out a fire, but on the other hand, there's another man pouring oil on the fire. And it was explained to him that this is an illustration that in spite of the spiritual opposition that Satan inflicts on God's people, trying to discourage them along the way, trying to quench the fire of our enthusiasm, that Jesus comes behind it, putting oil of in enhancing the fire, to keeping the fire burning. So there's this constant tension between feeling discouraged maybe, or feeling like maybe you're waning in your enthusiasm, and then Jesus is the one who continues to embolden us. The flame of the gospel in a person's heart. The fifth room, a man in armor raging battle with many foes. And here there's an allusion to Ephesians 6, which tells us put on the whole armor of God. And of course, that is just, we've got to be a Christian means to be a target. And we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of evil. And I think everyone probably experiences that to some degree, sometimes in our lives more direct than others. And so this is an encouragement that there is a battle, and that the Christian walk is a struggle. And the best thing to do is be aware of that beforehand and be prepared, and God gives us that. The sixth room is a man in an iron cage. And this is the one that many people struggle with, and I'll just leave that to you. This is a guy who, a pilgrim, like Christian, who once was a professor. Not a professor of teacher, but a professor of Christ. Sadly, he apparently did not possess true faith, but professed with his mouth, but did not possess in his heart. For it says here that he's lost it. He's hardened his heart. This is an allusion to Hebrews, where it talks about the sin of against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. That was a big, in this whole season of 17th century England and a lot of the Calvinist teaching on the perseverance of saints, there was a fear that people could easily turn away. There was a lot of social pressure living in 17th century England and people being put in prison if you weren't part of the Church of England, particularly if you were teachers. And so just like during the persecutions in the first century, many, many people would deny the faith under pressure from Rome. many of the nonconformists and true professors of Christ oftentimes would succumb to the pressure of the culture in which Bunyan was living. So it was fresh in his mind that many that had made a profession of faith seemed to have lost it. So the seventh room is a frightened man who had awakened from a dream that depicted God's day of judgment. So there is a man who, like Pilgrim in the very beginning of our story, had a sense of impending doom, of judgment, of awe. When we think about God and being in awe of him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And I think we all realize that's not the kind of fear that you cower to, but the fear that you are just in awe of. And so here's a man who realizes that there's a day of reckoning. There's a time when he's going to face God. So, any thoughts or comments on these? Before we move on, Ernie? Why don't you, go ahead, start again.
Where you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. And so many people, and we don't know.
No, we don't.
We do not have vision of a person's heart. All we see is the confession of the mouth. But it really makes Romans so much clearer. You must have both, and then you will be saved.
I think about being not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. So, anybody else? Any of those rooms stand out to you, or confuse you, or make an impact?
Yeah, I think the cage man room.
Oops. Yeah.
Whoa!
I have a new tooth there. The cage man, of course, has been a topic of discussion through the centuries.
Yes, and, yes.
Perseverance of the saints and all that. I mean, I know R.C. Sproul, he said, I prefer preservation of the saints.
Yes, yeah.
So, but that's always been, I mean, can you talk a little bit more about that? Because that's,
well,
of all the rooms, that one seems to get talked about the most.
Well, it is. And my understanding is, and this may sound like a kind of verbal jujitsu, but if you lost it, you never had it. You can't lose something you don't have. And so oftentimes when people seem to have fallen away, and because I do believe that who God calls, and in Romans 8:28 and 29:30 and so on, that he's going to see it to the end. Many of us have learned once saved, always saved. Well, the question is, were you really saved? And so when you find people in the preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints, what Sproul would also say, you can't lose what you don't have. So many will say, Lord, Lord, but on that day I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Ernie, you're right. Only God knows a person's heart. And many of us have learned how to wear masks, and we can act out certain roles, but God knows our true heart. Yes, ma'am.
And isn't their judgment going to be far greater? Remember the scripture, I think it's Hebrews, where it says, if you have tasted the word of God or the salvation of God, and then you turn away, I mean, where he who has been given much is responsible for much. And so there's a real consequence. If even though you don't really acknowledge it as truth, you have heard it, you have been exposed to it, so you're held accountable.
I think that's the thing we can all agree on, that it's a really big deal if you have once professed and confessed Christ and then turned away. Royce, I know you want to say something.
When we were in France, and is it on? So we had this event where this Jewish converted Jew gave a piano concert. And afterwards, I played with tennis with four or five men that had attended that. And so the next first meeting after that, I wanted to bring up what he had said. I said, did anything resonate with you? There was a Jewish guy there in the group, and he said, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want us to talk about it. And the other guys got angry with him. But the one guy who was a non-believer, a wealthy banker, Dutch banker, he said, now that I've heard the gospel, am I held at a higher accountability? I thought, oh my gosh, that's right from the Bible.
That's a good point. And that's why the man was so miserable.
I just have one more comment.
Yeah.
I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name Charles Templeton. Anybody familiar with that?
Yeah,
he was a, like Billy Graham at Billy Graham's time.
Right.
And they expected him to far exceed the influence of Billy Graham. And a movie was made of that. And he turned back. So that's even going to be more tragic.
Yes. But the good news of that story is that it brought Billy Graham to a point, a crisis of faith, where he had Templeton speaking to him, and Billy, of course, didn't have the education that Templeton had, so he felt kind of intimidated, and so he had to really come to a point where he writes in his book, he just said, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I believe your word is true, and I'm going to apply my life to those principles. And that's made a world of difference.
And he tried so hard to reach Jesus.
Yeah. So, but that's why the man in the cage was tormented. Okay, we can just imagine what it would be like. And so at the final conversation before he leaves interpreter's house, the interpreter says, now, have you considered these things? Christian replies, yes, and they cause me both hope and fear. Both hope and fear. Interpreter says, good. Keep these things in your mind so they may act as prods in your sides to poke you and cause you to go forward in the way you must go. And I have written here, I don't know if you all can, you know, let me just encourage you, and I'm sorry it's rather late in this session, but in the future, as we come across something that we're sharing here, if you think of a scripture in your mind, you think of a scripture, like Ernie shared here with Romans, if you think of a scripture that applies to that particular segment of our story, raise your hand, we'll give you your microphone. That's part of the beauty of this, but I'm thinking of right now Philippians, in that passage I just read, Philippians 2, I should have marked all this so you guys won't have to see me fumbling through doing a sword drill here. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, you have always obeyed, now not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we see he's saying, keep these things in your mind so that they will act as prods in your sides to poke you and cause you to go forward. Then he goes on and says, may the counselor always be with you, good Christian, to guide you in the way that leads to the city. So many scriptures there referring to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in John 14, John 15, John 16. All throughout there, the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter going with us. And now we come to the place of deliverance. So he leaves the interpreter's house and he heads And he comes to, he says, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side. And he looked therefore, and he looked again, even until the springs in his head sent their waters flowing from his cheeks. I'm going to start off this section reading. And that wall that he saw was called salvation. And therefore, Christian ran up the way, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. So he ran until he came to a place somewhat elevated. And upon that place stood a cross. And below, at the bottom, there was a tomb. And I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It then fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and relieved, and he said with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest from my sorrow and life through his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for he was very surprised that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden in such a way. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even until the springs in his head sent their water flowing down his cheeks. We all had an encounter at some point with the cross, maybe not like this, but does that remind you of maybe a song that you have sung before? How many of you remember the rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, all the burdens of my rolled away? Could be that those people read this book. I don't know. So there is the place of deliverance. From that point on, the burden of his sin rolls away. So what we're seeing here, and I'm going to go on a little bit further to really talk about what's occurring here at the cross. What is it about the cross that frees him of his burden? You know, I mean, we all could answer that and would probably all be correct. But I'd like to get inside of Bunyan's head and sort of take you through how he saw that experience. Immediately following that, now as Christian stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and greeted him. They said, "Peace be to you." And the first one said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the second one stripped him of the rags he was wearing, clothed him with rich garments. And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a document with a seal on it. And he instructed Christian to look at the document as he continued on his way and to deliver it at the celestial city. This done, the three went on their way, and Christian gave three leaps for joy and continued on his way singing. So, you have any thoughts about these three shining ones? I'm going to tell you what I think, and then you can agree or disagree, but what my reading has behind the scenes is that this represents the Trinity. Your sins are forgiven represents the Father. Being stripped and clothed with new garments represents the Son. And the mark on his forehead in the document with the seal represents the Holy Spirit who seals us. Now think about the way how many have heard of the Great Exchange? Okay, the Great Exchange is a simple evangelistic tool in which we are justified or made righteous before God by the exchange of our sins with Christ's righteousness. Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So this filthiness, this rags, this unrighteousness is exchanged, and the Son gives him a new cloak, a new garment. You remember the story about the wedding feast? I think it's in Luke, where he goes out and he gathers up people, and they have to have a wedding garment in order to come to the wedding. And this is pretty much the Middle Eastern tradition, whenever you'd invite somebody to a wedding, you'd give them a garment to wear of some sort so that you knew that they were on the invitation list. And what happened when they came in without the garment on, they got exiled. They got thrown out. Now, what we're talking about here is a theological doctrine called imputation. And I don't know how many people have heard that before, but the way I like to explain it, I've had the advantage or the privilege of raising sheep. I don't know how many people have ever been had sheep or whatever, but you've seen examples where oftentimes lambs will be born and their mothers will reject them. Whatever reason, the one time I had an occasion where it was a difficult birth, and the mama, associated the pain with that little thing trying to get at her, and she would not allow it to nurse. So I've got this, what they call a bummer lamb. So in order to keep it alive, I'm going to have to bottle feed it, which means I have to get formula, and so you can imagine how difficult that is. Now, on the other side of the barn, there's a ewe that has twins, and one of them's dead, born dead, stillborn. And she's, or if she's lucky, she's got two, because that'll keep her mind occupied while she's got one. But what's really sad is to have one that whose baby is born and it's dead. Now, she's got milk. She's got an instinct. She keeps pawing at this dead lamb trying to get it up to nurse. In the meantime, I got another one in another stall whose mama won't let her nurse. So what you do is you cut the skin off the dead lamb and you wrap the orphaned lamb with the pelt, the bloody pelt of that dead lamb, and you stick it in to the mama. She doesn't see her lamb. She doesn't see a stranger. She sees her lamb. And that's what the righteousness of Christ does. When God looks at us, he does not see our unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's the great exchange. That's imputation. That's how we become righteous in God's sight. Not by what we do, but what Jesus did and gave to us. That's why that place was a place of deliverance. So we got the three shining ones representing the Trinity. We see that each one has a role in our salvation. The Father forgives, the Son atones, and the Spirit seals and secures us. Carry that all the way to the celestial city. Present that, and you'll see later on that seal popping up again and again. Then we've got these three shackled men, and Christian attempts to awaken them. Their names are Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. Don't you love the names that Bunyan gives? I mean, you don't have to be real clever to figure out what he's trying to say here. Simple says, I don't see any danger. He's trying to awaken them. They're on the way, but they're not really motivated to go anywhere. And Simple says, I can't see any danger. Why can't we just live the way we're living? And Sloth says, I just need a little more sleep. And, of course, Presumption says, well, every tub must stand on its own bottom. I'm not exactly sure what that idiom means, but I guess, you know, we're in it for ourselves, or, you know, I'll just have to do my own way. I'll find my own way. So those are, you know, he's been delivered. He's probably walking a lot lighter in his feet now, and he resumes his journey towards the celestial city, and he begins to come across these people. As he gets up a little bit further, he sees these two people crossing over this wall. Of course, this is the way. He's got walls. You can imagine in old England or Scotland or Ireland, where they got these rock walls on either side of the roads that you go down. And that's the way. He's on the way. And these guys come out of nowhere, and they hop the fence. And one's name, Formality, and the other's Hypocrisy. And he asks him, he says, you know, you're supposed to go through the gate over there. That's the narrow one. They said to him, that's too far. That's too, you know, we'd have to go all the way back, go around, and come back in. We'd just hop over the fence, take a shortcut. And he said, that's really the way most of us from our town do. We just take a shortcut. And Christian says, but won't it be considered a trespass against the ruler of the city? In other words, God, won't it be a trespass against God if you violate his revealed will? Because he's already said there's only one way, and it's through that gate. And you're trying to get in another way. Won't that be a violation? And they said, nah, we've been doing this for over 1,000 years. Of course, they don't know that the others who went to the celestial city never got in. They're assuming that this is the way. One is the formalist, which is the liturgy. The Church of England and the Catholic Church relied very, very much on their sacraments and their traditions. And instead of really confronting and embracing the righteousness of Christ, people were lulled into thinking they were on the way by following the traditions of the church. Hypocrisy represents those people who say one thing and do the other. And so those were two things in Bunyan's life and time that he saw represented by the Church of England and the people within positions of power in the government, that they were either relying on their formality, like some of the bishops, or they were saying they believed something but really acting in a totally different way. So those people felt like they were Christians. They were the formal organized church. They appeared to be on the way, but they took a shortcut. They really hadn't gone through the gate or encountered the cross. Then he says to them, well, okay, even though you've been doing that for 1,000 years, will it stand the trial by law? And the two men said, well, surely it must, since we've been doing it for so long. And he says, what does it matter as long as we get in? And he said, how is your condition any better than ours? In other words, they say, what difference does it make to you whether we get in this way or you go through the gate? We're both on the way. You came through the gate, and we climbed over the wall. So I wonder, have you ever had an encounter with people that have this attitude? And would you care to tell me about it?
Well,
up here.
I can talk about it. My father said, when I told him I had become a Christian, he said, but Gail, you're a Catholic. You're already a Christian.
Well, I remember, I tell a story on myself, and then maybe that'll jolt you all into being more honest with me. So, no. I took a trip years ago, a business trip overseas, and I was on a train with a fella from, he was from L.A., but he'd been born in Iran and then lived in Afghanistan. It was during the time when we had just gone into Afghanistan, so we were talking and different things. And I was telling him about a missionary that we supported at our church who was in Afghanistan, and he said his brother had a hospital and so on. And so I asked, he asked me, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I'm a Muslim, but that's all right because we all worship the same God. Now, this guy, I got to give you a little backstory. I got on, and I'm traveling alone in Europe. I get on a train in Frankfurt, Germany, and I'm going to Cologne, and I don't really know what I'm doing. I've never been on a train before. So this guy's been, he's a world traveler, and he takes me under his wing, and I didn't have any currency. He bought me dinner. We for 2.5 hours, we visited, and this conversation came at the end of that 2.5 hours. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Well, I'm a Muslim, but that's okay because we both worship the same God. And I didn't know what to say. I knew what to say, but I didn't say it because this guy had been so kind. I had been teaching a Sunday school class to teenagers about why all paths don't lead to God, to the true God. And so the next thing I know, we're getting off the train, and I'm thinking, I'm already under conviction. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And I'm here in Germany and by myself, and there's no one to talk to, and I'm feeling crappy. And then I remembered he had given me his card. He'd given me his card. And I was praying as I'm walking, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. I'll never do it again, never do it again. So anyhow, but what came to me was you can still make that right. Because I had his card. So when I got back to the States, I sat down and I spent a couple days trying to figure out how am I going to respond to this guy. He was so kind and so nice. So I sat down and I didn't do a lot of study. I just prayed about it and spoke from my heart and shared to him how I regret it. I told him, I said, I really appreciate you, but I regret because when you said that, I must tell you that I do not believe that all paths lead. I don't believe that you and I worship the same God. And let me explain to you why. So I went through and told him all these things. And I sent it. And it was probably in November or something, or end of November, early December. Christmas Eve, I get a phone call. And I pick it up, and he said, hello, Ken, this is Joe. Remember the man on the train? Hi, Joe, how are you? And he says, I got your letter. And I'm thinking, He said, thank you so much for sending that. He said, you've given me a lot to think about. I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before. So I don't know. I've never had any. That was in 15 years ago or so. I don't know when it was, but it was a long. But I still remember about how we live even today in more of a culture, even some. Some of our relatives, some of our family, some of our deepest friends, they go to church. But even the church may not point to the cross as a place of deliverance. And so I just tell that on myself just to encourage you that you don't have to be ugly or bold about it, but you might want to practice how you would respond so you don't get caught off guard like I did. Fortunately, I was able to at least come back and recover. But that is the hope that we have within us that we're called to defend. And now Royce, go ahead.
So my advice to you is bring your wife.
Say what?
Bring your wife.
Bring your wife. Let them do.
I'm in. We had good friends from France. It was this Hakim, very wealthy Muslim, and his Catholic wife Barry, and we used to call him Hockenberry. Anyway, we were in their house, their condo, this whole floor of the Ritz-Carlton, some nutty thing down in Florida. And I'm speaking with Hawk, and I tell him this. He starts saying to me, well, Royce, I'm a Muslim, and I have truth. And you're a Christian, and that's true for you. So I ask him, I said, well, do you think there's a big capital T truth? And as far as I'm concerned, I've done my job. Thank you, Lord, thank you for the word here. But Sue's in the room. Susan's in the room. And at that minute, she comes walking over and she says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I thought, oh my gosh, what are you saying, Sue? But anyway, that was the message we got across. Anyway, bring your wife.
Bring your wife. That's good. That's good.
They can say a lot.
Yeah, so wives, be prepared.
I think we all misunderstand the power of the gospel.
Yes.
It can do more in a minute than a 30-minute sermon without the anointing and without wanting to pierce the hearts of men and women and make them fall more deeply in love with the Lord. And you wanted to witness to him and let him know the joy of salvation. And if it's just one verse, whether you're educated or uneducated, that one verse in the Bible, like she said, can pierce the hearts of even the most hardened heart.
Thank you, Mary. That's absolutely true. Well, we see Christian will come across. Ernie, you got a comment here.
Actually, it kind of ties into that and a little bit earlier, too, when Christian's at the foot of the cross. That was one allegory that definitely hit home to me. I spent my entire life fighting against Christians. I really identify with Paul and my education in history and psychology. I used to debate Christians and just pound them into the ground. But I met a young lady real briefly who was a Christian that really showed me a lot on her faith. And she got called away to do, she was a Christian singer. She's going to spend a one-year tour. So I traveled up to Washington. And, hallelujah. I traveled up to Washington to visit her one last time. And I went to church with her a couple of times and talking about the cross and so on. And I remember my brother gave me a book that God doesn't believe in atheists. And it was like, repent or go to hell. And I'm mad at that book on the bus 3 days going up. But going to church, being surrounded by Christians, being told the gospel. My friend's father gave me a book, Born Again, by Chuck Colson. And I'm reading it on the way back in the bus 3 days. And it just impressed me so much because I thought I was so educated, so smart. And you got someone like Chuck Colson's a zillion times smarter than I am. And the funny thing about it, too, was he quotes a lot of C.S. Lewis in it. And C.S. Lewis makes Chuck Colson look like a dummy. And the funny thing is third day on the bus, about 2 hours from home, and I was just so overawed that I just whispered to myself, Lord, could I be wrong? Could I be wrong? And the only time I ever heard God's voice, only one of the two times, believe in me and all your questions will be answered. And I was just like Christian. I had no idea what it meant. I didn't know what it entails. I didn't know what I was to expect. But all I knew it was I was now a Christian. And I'm sitting there on the bus. Now, if you've ever gone bus traveling, you're hot and sweaty and dirty and you got flies buzzing around your head. And you're sitting next to a person you don't know for 3 days. And that poor guy, he's sitting there, and all of a sudden there's this guy next to him crying his eyes out. I mean, I was just bawling, I just couldn't believe it, the happiness and the joy and everything. So, yeah, I definitely remember my burden, even though I didn't even know I had a burden, completely rolling off. And it's been 28 years, and it's been an adventure ever since.
Praise God. So. Ernie, thank you for sharing that, bringing some flesh to an allegory. And I know we've got a lot of folks here that have similar stories. And hopefully before we finish over the next few weeks, that maybe we can learn a little bit from each other. Well, I've left you with some, on your handout, some main characters and some... just to sort of jog your memory, because at some point you'll get so familiar with it, you can tell the story to your neighbors and just plug it in with the key people. Some of the key biblical texts that are there and some of the theological doctrines that we talked about. Just a few of the discussion questions here for you to reflect on. Even though Christian had been pulled away through the gate, he's still carrying his burden. So what do you think Bunyan wrote the story this way? So you see that he's pointed and directed towards the gate, but he still has a burden, and that burden continues on for a ways before he encounters the cross. So why didn't he just leave his burden at the gate?
So that's what I've been thinking about just in this section. And I can't interpret what the book means by that, but I can tell you what it means to me.
Okay.
Because that's kind of precious that his name changes to Christian. And so but he still has the burden. And then he gets to the interpreter and says, this is a burden. Will you take this from me? He's like, no, I'm not the one. And he's saying all the right things. And I think he believes. And he's being convicted. And God is showing him. God is bringing all these people along the way. You know. I think for some of us, the journey is, and it was for me as a teenager, I heard the gospel presented in a parachurch organization, and boom, I knew it was true. I definitely had a supernatural, it pierced my heart, and it was there, and I never doubted it, but I had some big burdens, and So the head knowledge started increasing. I loved Bible studies, and I learned a lot, and I believed it all. And I began to recognize traits in people who love the Lord that I thought they've got something I don't have. But I know I can have it now because I've believed and I'm saved. But I'm on this journey. So I'm on this journey as a pilgrim.
Yes.
And I'm a Christian, and I don't doubt that. And my heart feels lighter. And then I'm fellowshipping with other believers, which I've never done. And so that was a part of my journey. But I still, there's a burden. And what I'm trying to say is I think that for each person, it's a different burden. And I think for me, I tried to give it away to other people or to others in other situations. I tried to unload it, and I tried in different ways, but God was patiently, lovingly leading me down this path to where I had to, A, say what they were, and B, only He could take them. And so that was the big message I got out of this. And that's just for me. I think some people in that moment, when they come to know the Lord, the burden is taken off and laid right there. I think that can happen too.
Yeah.
But that's not how it happens.
Well, you know, the Bible speaks of Timothy knowing the Lord and loving the Lord in Scripture from birth. And my wife is like that. And many of you have gone through discovery class and they want you to tell your story. And there's no two stories that are the same, you know. Some people have an encounter like Ernie, like you explained last week. As we go through this journey, each of us, we may leave part of our burden, thinking we're leaving the most significant part. Maybe it's a godly lifestyle, maybe an ungodly lifestyle. Okay, I'm going to quit doing that. I'm going to quit associating with those people. But you got stuff still there that hadn't even surfaced yet, and it may take the rest of our lives. And as a hospice chaplain, part of what my job was is to help people leave whatever's left here in the body, and don't take it with you. Give them peace before they cross over the river. There is that idea of faith being the old ancients used to talk about it like a three-legged stool, but. You know, okay, I know that's a chair because I've seen pictures of chairs, and I know that I can sit on it because it's designed to be sat on. Now, do I trust it enough to sit on it? Or an airplane, classic example. I always tell you that. Are you willing to place your trust in, yeah, that's an airplane. You've seen it fly. You hear it can take you. But will you get on the plane and actually trust that that's what it is? And so I think that's what we all, and oftentimes God has to, okay, so we take those burdens, but then there's some more, and there's some more. But the thing is that you're patient, and you're faithful, and you keep on the way. and that pleases him.
Can I share a wife story?
Sure, a wife story.
My husband and I had just completed the Align class, and he decided to sell his very old but still in good condition truck. And he was going to price it around $3,000, and my son was going to do it for him because he's a Craigslist guy. So this young man comes up, and my son is there, and he's got a little baby, and he said, and he was with his wife, and he said, "I have two other children." So my son, you know, he looked at the truck, he took her for a ride, and he said, "You know, I have $1,000, and I know where I can get $2,000." So my son said to him, "Do you know anything about Dave Ramsey?" Because my son's a Dave Ramsey guy. Because the young man had told him, "I sold my good truck. We're only keeping the car, and I'm trying to get out of debt. So I'm going to buy an old truck." So my son tells my husband about this because my husband has to make the final decision, and the young man was going to come back the next day. So they met. And my husband was prompted, because Align is about generous giving, and that's new to him. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to let you have it for $1,000. So he came home, told me all about it. I said, "Sweetheart, did you tell him it was because of God that you gave him the truck?" He said, "No, I didn't. Oh, shucks. I missed an opportunity." So I said, "Well, Jake must have his contact information from Craigslist. So what do you think about..." So he did. He decided, "I'm going to text him or whatever." So we don't know where that seed is going to go.
Yeah.
But it's important to carry it through to why you're doing what you're doing or giving what you're giving.
Right. There's a lot of us pilgrims on this journey, and some of us have gone through some of these, and some maybe haven't yet. But in the weeks to come, like next week, we're going to talk about the Palace Beautiful. But there's a difficult path that he has to go through. And so there'll be some things that maybe speak to you. And so I hope you all will come back next week and continue on with me. Now, what I've done is I've condensed, I've gotten ahead of us, and I may try to squeeze out. I mean, I had it sort of structured for 12 weeks. We've already missed two, so I've tried to bring us up to date. But if we can get ahead... And I'm hoping as we get to know each other more that we'll have more of this kind of interaction, because I think this is what's really encouraging, because that's what this whole story is about, is pilgrims encouraging pilgrims. But maybe we can go on and do Christiana's story as well, which I think would be fun. But we'll just have to see where we are in the weeks to come. So, Barbara, do you have any announcements before I close this?
So much. You guys, it is an absolute delight. I hope you all are enjoying it as much as I am. And Patsy and Sharon, the fact that you guys came up from Fayetteville, I'm just so glad to have you here. Thank you for making that trip up. I've got over on that round table are some updated calendars for legacy gatherings. By the way, we will meet this Sunday at the Rogers campus in the Family Center at 9:30 for our next legacy gathering. And Dick Nervig is going to be sharing with us. I think it's going to be really special. And also information on something new we're going to start, just a way to celebrate each other's birthdays. Like Mary had a birthday in January. Quarterly, following those legacy gatherings, we're going to have a celebration brunch and just have some fun and enjoy the gift of life that God has given us and not take that for granted. There is a little bit of information over there, too. Some of you, like Barbara and Gail, you guys got involved in this Voice of the Martyr mission trip that's coming up in April. If anybody else that didn't get to hear about that last couple weeks ago now, it's been, and wants to hear more about that, I'd love to share with you about it. We still have 5 spots open for that trip in April. So I think that's it. Ken, thank you. Can I close us in a word of prayer?
You certainly do.
Father, your astounding, beautiful gift of grace that is so counterintuitive and countercultural to everything that feels earned in this life still removes the burden daily, knocks us off our feet with humble, tearful appreciation and love in return for the immense love that's been granted to us through the cross of your Son, Jesus. Father, make our hearts ever grateful. Fill us with joy and with that desire to share the life that we have in you with everyone around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.